Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. Thank you to those that presented the music today, and to thank everyone who has helped to make this feast such a wonderful week. I'd like to make mention of everyone, but I'd probably forget somebody, so I don't want to do that. So as you see those that have been serving and helping, please make sure you thank them for all that they've done to help make this week such a wonderful time together. The Feast of Tabernacles is now over. We've had 7 days this past week to taste of God's millennial reign with Christ at the head. And this day, this last great day, is connected, as all the holy days are, but it has special significance. In the future fulfillment of this day, millions will live into and through the millennium, but there are potential billions that await in the grave. What about the rest of humanity who died before the fulfillment of this past week even? What about the billions who never heard or understood God's calling during their lifetime? Those that lived under desperate conditions politically, maybe even those who lived in remote areas, those who lived under despotic reigns. What about the potential billions who lived prior to even Jesus Christ himself coming in the flesh to die for mankind? Are they condemned because they never heard his name, never heard what he brought to teach from the Father? Estimates of this nature can float somewhat, but it's been estimated that up to 30 billion people have lived since recorded history. That's quite a number, isn't it? Would a loving God condemn them to eternal death, or worse as yet some say, just because they have never heard God's plan of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom of God? Are they condemned forever? Mr. D'Alessandro spoke the other day of the rebellion at the end of the millennium, that in spite of 1,000 years of Christ's perfect righteous reign, you will still have some who choose contrary because of Satan being released. But even when Satan is banished, has he won in deceiving the billions of men, women, and children who are not saved, quote unquote, in this lifetime? Think about that. If that's the case, then the God taught in traditional Christianity is unable to triumph over Satan. Turn with me to begin here, if you will, Acts chapter 10. We're given insight regarding one of Christ's responsibilities, and we could spend a long time just on the statement that Christ made here. That's not the point. I want to set the stage to begin with what he said here. Acts 10 and in verse 42, this is Peter going to Cornelius' household, and he says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, that it will be Christ's responsibility to determine the heart of men, whether they will obey and live God's way of life. We can judge fruit, we cannot judge heart." Verse 43, "To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." One of the really fundamental and simple things that I like about God's way of life is that it is not fair to be judged on knowledge you don't have. Just ask any child. God is a fair and loving God, and will give everyone an opportunity to either accept or reject his way of life once they know and based on seeing his plan of salvation. At the end of the millennium, as I stated, there are still billions in the graves, and their voices figuratively cry out to God. And today is a day that's very special in God's plan of salvation. This is a day that the Apostle John calls the great day, or the last day. And it truly is a last great day. The last of God's fulfillment and His plan of man bringing to mankind salvation. It's not the end of the story, but it's the end of what God has revealed for now. This morning, then, we're going to review what God has planned for mankind after the millennium in what is also called the White Throne Judgment. My sermon title this morning is Satan Released No More. We see in God's holy day plan successive points in mankind's history where God stepped in to implement another aspect of His reconciliation to mankind. With this day, this last great day, we rehearse in advance God's desire to have all of mankind finally understand the consequences of having chosen from that tree of knowledge and good and evil in the garden. Adam and Eve started the process. All of mankind has followed. Those multiple billions that have ever lived and died without knowing God's plan. God's desires, we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 and 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God's desire is to be reconciled with man. This is why He has created everything. To bring mankind into His family. Every man, woman, and child who has ever existed. Let's go next, please, to Revelation 20. This was touched on earlier in the feast as well. But I'd like to use it again to frame the discussion here. Revelation 20 and verse 1. John is recording for us through vision what we have rehearsed in the last 7 days and now today as well. And he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We pictured that 12 days ago in the Day of Atonement, the removal of Satan. And in this past week, rehearsed a time period of mankind's history that's unprecedented. A time that they will have access to the Father and Christ as they've never had. A time when they will no longer be manipulated and deceived by Satan. For 1,000 years, we can speculate, we can hope. We really don't understand what that means, because this is what we know. Verse 3, the angel cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those that in this lifetime God called and set apart and gave a portion of His Spirit to show mankind that it is possible to live His way of life and the blessings that will flow from it. And then John has an inset. Greek doesn't have punctuation the way our English does. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's an inset thought, if you put parentheses around that. What John mentioned in verse 4 is the first resurrection. It's pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. This is the second resurrection. This is what's pictured in this day. The rest of the dead living again after 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. There is a special blessing you and I have, not because of who we are, but because of what God is doing in us and our willingness to submit and be a part of His family now. Over such, the second death has no power. We can grieve as we hear announcements, as we did today, of faithful servants of God that die. But we know where they stand. We have the hope of the resurrection. That second death will have no power over them. They shall be priests of God. We've heard that to a great degree this week, and we've been very pleased with that. To be priests of God, teaching His law. And certainly reign with Him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven to devour them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet should be, were. And they will be tormented day and night. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released. Why would God do that after having had 1,000 years of unprecedented peace and prosperity and safety and security and harmony within mankind to God? Why would God do that? As I mentioned, God is fair. Those that live in the millennium will never have had the opportunity to have to make the choice. God or Satan? They will have to choose, as all of mankind has had to choose and will. Which way of life will we live? We heard earlier in the feast that God, the only thing God cannot do is create righteous character. How do you create character if all the choices are good choices? There's no opportunity to choose the wrong choice. Part of the point of the millennium is also to prepare the earth. We heard that touched on as well. For all of those who will be raised in the second resurrection, the houses, the clothes, the food, the infrastructure needed, whatever transportation needs and so forth, all that will be needed to be in place when those billions of people are resurrected. But they will also need to be cared for. We pictured in this past week a world without Satan's influence and a world governed under the righteousness of Christ. And today pictures what happens after that millennial reign. This last great day, or this eighth day, pictures a time when the fairness of God will be abundantly evident, when He will raise all of those who have ever lived and died in Satan's world prior to the millennium, and who have never known His way. We know they're blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. God has allowed it, and yet some will say, how is that fair? While thinking about this day, it can seem abstract in many ways. We think of the billions of individuals who have ever lived and died, and it becomes overwhelming and impersonal. This day, however, is very much for individuals. Those individuals who have never had the opportunity to know God's purpose and plan for mankind, and even them specifically. This day pictures hope for people like Doug McCracken. You could substitute a billion other names for that. But for me, this day pictures the hope for someone like Doug. Doug McCracken was a classmate of mine in elementary and junior high school. He was an average kid living in an average family. He lived on a farm, went through his awkward moments as any kid does growing up, finding his place. He was one of those kids in school that just seemed to be there. Didn't stand out, good or bad. Didn't have any notable achievement. Wasn't part of the in crowd. He wasn't a bully. He wasn't one that got into trouble. Doug seemed destined to be one of those acquaintances who just seemed to drift through school until graduation. What is the hope in God's plan for someone like Doug? Let's go next to 2 Peter 3, please. God's plan of salvation is a plan of hope. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we read part of that hope. Peter here speaking says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness." It's been 6,000 years, and some will say, as it's recorded even in Scripture, He's not coming back. There's no truth to this. God's timing is not our timing, though, is it? When you live in eternity, what's 1,000 years? He's not slack, but is long-suffering towards us. And we should be forever grateful that He is. How patient God is with us individually and collectively. Notice why He's patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient with us because He wants us to change and grow and overcome and see what He is, to become like Him. He wants all of mankind. We have a taste of that now. You and I have our feet on that path now. But not everyone's called now. How many people, though, really believe this statement? Percentage-wise, not many have had the opportunity to know God's plan in this life. When you look at just us as one part of God's family in this end time, and you compare us to, what is it now, 7.3 plus billion people on the face of the planet, we're not even a drop in the bucket. Roughly calculated, two-thirds of man's history took place even before Christ came in human form. Whole civilizations rose and fell prior to Christ's birth. Millions, if not billions, of people lived and died prior to Christ's birth. They never even heard His name, let alone knew His message. Is it fair to judge all of those billions on something or someone they never knew? Is God fair and loving if He condemns as lost anyone who doesn't understand the choice between the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Let's go to Acts 4. Many will try to reason around this, even religiously, and they'll say all paths lead to heaven. It's heresy. According to Scripture, it's false. We see this in Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Speaking of Christ. No other name. No other way. Being a good person doesn't cut it. On our own, being a good person, and there are a lot of really good people out there. Much of Christianity, though, has a great dilemma in this reality. That is, what do you do with those billions of people who lived and died prior to Christ coming in the flesh? What do you do with all those billions of people even after He came that have never, ever heard His name, known His message, understood what God would have of us? Maybe a simple illustration will help make this point. A child comes to you and admits that they did something wrong, some action, saying they didn't know it was wrong at the time. Maybe you catch them doing something and correct them, and they realize that it's something they shouldn't be doing. You say it's okay because they didn't know, but don't do it again. This is, in many ways, the approach God is taking with all of unsaved humanity. They have not yet been judged. He says to them, essentially, but now you know. Once He raises them and gives them life, He's going to tell them, you didn't know, and I won't judge you until you do know. God is fair. He is fair in that He has not judged, that is, condemned mankind to eternal destruction for knowledge they didn't have. Knowledge they never had access to. If we see this example on a human level, then why would we deny God the same mercy? 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there next. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. Paul had to address, even by this point in his lifetime, mounting heresies. I touched on this in the Bible study the other night. There were some that were even saying by this time there was no resurrection. There were some that were saying the resurrection was already past. If it didn't include you, then you're lost. There were all kinds of different false teachings. And so Paul's addressing this here. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If I sat in church every Sabbath day of my life, what advantage is it to me? If I understand Scripture and I've done all these things," he says, "what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? If there is no life after this life, why do it?" So then he quotes sources from his day. "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no life after this life, then let's get it while we can." But that's not the whole story. I'm not willing to accept this premise based on Scripture that this is the only life. And I think God planted a seed of that in everyone. Because in my experience as a minister of God, there is no sadder experience than to sit next to someone's bed who is dying and they have no hope in the resurrection. They're scared. At the very least, they're sad. Because this was it. God has not revealed to most of mankind His plan of salvation. And as I said, many will say, "Well, that's not fair." But God is working out a plan, isn't He? He is not working with everyone now. He has not condemned those He has not called because He is not working with them. If God is in the battle with Satan now for mankind's souls, then God is losing. Just look at the numbers. Christianity as a whole is about 30%, 33% of the religious pie of the world. So even there, most of mankind doesn't even understand that. What about the rest? What about those outside of who claim Christianity? Is the balance lost? But God's not a harsh God. If He's allowed mankind to be blinded, then why punish them for it? God has allowed most of mankind to live their lives apart from Him to contrast mankind's natural carnal tendency against God's true way of life. He has allowed Satan to blind mankind for a time. For what reason? So that they will have opportunity. So that they can see the contrast between the two. And this is one of the tough things for our youth that grow up in church. I know, because it was me. 19. You look at God's Word and you consider baptism. I'm not so bad compared to the world. But we're not the world, are we? That's not how God views this. Sin is sin. In the church, out of the church. But those that come into God's way of life, having not grown up in it, there's a much starker contrast, isn't there? There's a much clearer understanding of what God is expecting from us, what the standard is. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, Christ made a statement to the Pharisees. He condemned them because they looked, as some have touched on here this week, they looked at the physical actions as righteousness. God has laid out for us physical things to do that should lead us to righteousness. But if we think the physical things alone are righteousness, then we're no better than the Pharisees. And so he said to them that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. We have no idea just how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. But I suspect it looked a whole lot like this culture. The sexual immorality and everything that flows from that. Those were two of the most wicked cities of that time, and God burned them up. If they're being brought up just to be burned again in the hell for eternity, how is that more tolerable? But what Christ was trying to point out to the Pharisees, that it will be more tolerable because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will finally understand and see their wickedness. And they'll repent. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. As an aside, what is the big problem with sin? Apart from God's law, what is the big problem with sin? It feels good. Wouldn't do it if it didn't feel good. If there wasn't some payout, something that either validated us or made us feel better or whatever. And it's only after you see the consequences that regret can set in, and unfortunately, in too many cases, we've created patterns and habits that are just extremely hard to overcome. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, Christ here again is speaking and breaking into his thought. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment when God has mankind stand before his Son and say, 'How did you do?' When the men of Nineveh are there," he says, "with this generation they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This word judgment is very interesting. In the Greek, it indicates a process of investigation, what we would call a tribunal. See, it's not just a matter of mankind standing before Christ and Christ says, "Okay, here are the charges, here's the evidence, and you're condemned." He's going to go through a process here, a conversation, if you will. He's going to reason with them, which is another verse we have in Scripture, isn't it? "Come, let us reason together." Romans 11. Sometimes there is value. Shouldn't say sometimes. Regularly there is value in the mistakes we made. God is not looking for us to be perfect out of the gate. He knows that's not possible. That's why he sent his Son as a sacrifice. What he is looking for is for us to learn from our mistakes. The mistakes are of no value if we don't learn from them. In Romans 11, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people, even Israel?" Look at how, as he called them, stiff-necked they were. Rebellious. "Has God rejected his people?" He says, "Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men.'" Elijah didn't even see the whole picture. He was feeling a bit sorry for himself, whining to God, "I'm it. And they're going to kill me." And God says, "No, you don't see everything. I have more yet." Paul continues, "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works." Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it. You and I, the saints of God, those who followed and obeyed and submitted themselves to him in this life. Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor,'" speaking of Israel's, "'eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day.'" And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back ways." There's a lot that's being said in there. We could extend this. He's just using Israel as an example. But it's not exclusive. It's all of mankind. Notice what we read back through verses 2 through 7. The behavior of mankind has been consistent down through time, hasn't it? Wars and strife and envy and competition. And yet, as he told Elijah in verse 4, I've reserved a people for me. They're not all like that. So then in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is Israel lost? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God got to a point with physical Israel. He says, okay, if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to expand the pool. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, meaning the rest of mankind, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What will God be able to do when everyone sees his way? Not just perhaps one nation or one part of a people or even individuals like us and those others gathered here on this day before God. How much more are they, the world, going to be blessed when they respond to God's calling? Verse 25, same chapter. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. See, the world doesn't know this, do they? How many times has it come up, perhaps, you've tried to explain to friends or family or coworkers what you're doing this week? You just got to college and you're doing what? Why couldn't you take a vacation over the summer like everybody else? What's in the Dells? God doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The whole world becomes spiritual Israel under the new covenant. Verse 28 to continue then. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Mankind's rebellion has not stopped God's plan of salvation. Anything we do or fail to do as a church is not going to prevent it either. God's purpose will be achieved. The question is whether we will be there. But for the rest of mankind, I can only imagine the shock that will be in their minds when they're resurrected again. Who knows what their last memory was? A violent death in war, battle, tragic accident? Maybe some illness or disease that was racking their body. Maybe they never even knew they were dead. But to be raised to life again, they're going to be full of questions. You and I are going to be part of the process that God will fulfill in this day to teach them. A time when all will know. All will have understanding. Let's go back to Revelation 20. I'm going to pick up where we left off. Revelation 20 in the latter part of verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And as I mentioned in this inset, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Those raised after 1,000 years, after this millennial time period we pictured this past week, are going to be raised in the second resurrection. And as was pointed out, it's not a second opportunity, it is the first. If you never know, had never known, you never had an opportunity. this opportunity is what's pictured in this day, this last great day. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, whatever their stature in life was, rich or poor, famous or infamous or unknown, doesn't matter. They stood before God, and books were opened." What books are these? Depending on your level of technology and your age, it could be the physical Bible on your lap, or it could be the Bible on your computer or laptop. God will open Scripture to their mind. They will understand. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not for salvation, but works in implementing God's way of life to obtain righteous character, as we heard earlier. Notice the standard is the things which were written in the books. This past week, we rehearsed a time when the world will be vastly different after 1,000 years of Christ's rule. Mr. Stiver asked great questions about what would be different. I think the simple answer is everything. Everything will be different. Who knows what technology has been suppressed because there's no money in it? What health cures are out there because there's no money in it? The lack of strife and competition, and what will be done because we'll share knowledge instead of hoarding it or selling it to whoever can pay the most. But that we'll have our own wealth to live on. And when everyone's working in cooperation, what can be done? We have a glimpse of that. You remember what God said amongst themselves before the flood? This was a people, and we have no idea, again, how many that was in terms of the number. Billions, perhaps, multiple billions. But God says, if we do not stop them from the sin they're doing, nothing will be restrained from them. We have the mind of God. As part of His creation, we're the only part that has a similitude of how He thinks and creates reasons and all that goes with that. We'll have rains in due season. Wisconsin in early summer, I thought we were going to just float away. At our place, I think we had at least 2 inches every week for the first half of the summer. And then for August and September, we got virtually nothing. We're going to have God-centered families. We're going to have cities established and administered with righteousness, as we heard. Even how we do business and how we view wealth, the world will shine under Christ's rule. Look at where we are now. I forget the number, but it's only a little more than a handful of people that have most of the world's wealth. Why? So you can be miserable in a better part of town? You spend your time worrying who's going to take it from you? But there are billions of people who never even had that. The billions of resurrected people who will come up in this day pictured, this eighth day, this last great day, will be able to fit on earth. How will we do that? The millennium is not a time of sitting. Millennium for us is not even for us. Because we'll be spirit beings by then. Now, one of the things the Allied forces did after World War II, United States especially, when they discovered those concentration camps, they were appalled. They had never, ever seen men do that to other men. And so what they did was they went into the local towns and they took the soldiers of those areas and they made them go into those camps and bury those bodies, and burn those clothes, and clean those camps out. They did that for a variety of reasons. One primary was that they wanted them to know, because they had convinced themselves they had plausible deniability. We don't know what goes on in that camp. They wanted to show them, this is what happened. This is what you supported. Secondly, they wanted them to see the cost in human life. Will God do a similar thing with those that live into the millennium? It's going to take years just to bury the dead. And that's the sad part, the beginning of the millennium, but we're going to direct these people, as has been indicated again, to create a world that will be ready to receive these billions of people that will be resurrected, pictured in this day. They will also be examples, as we will be examples, of those God-centered families, of the blessings that flow from living God's way of life. You and I can even forget those blessings. We become so a part of them that when there's a hiccup in life of some trial or another, we think we're being condemned and forget that we're still in this world. But that God, in spite of those things, uses those things for us to grow. Because again, if life was easy, how seriously would we take any of this? If it's just handed to you, what value does it have? I think a big part of what will be done in the millennial time period is the resurfacing, the reforming of cities, as we read, the repairing of cities, and repairing the destruction from the tribulation period, so that there'll be space for those people to live. We're not going to be crammed in the cities the way we are now. There'll be no more wasted areas of the planet. The areas that are perpetually covered in snow, or the areas that are desert, where virtually nothing lives. The huge expanses of oceans. Crops will be so abundant, as we read earlier in the feast, that the sower will overtake the reaper. I don't think all of that's going to be wasted. I think we're still going to reap in abundance like Joseph did, so that there's food stored for those that are going to be raised. And they're going to know that somebody did that for them. The land, the air, the water, the food will all be healthy. You won't need a scientific degree just to name the things that are in your food. Commerce will be honest. Personal lives will be balanced. Who's the example? Who's going to show them God's way of life? The people that live in the millennium and us that have already been made part of God's family, they'll see the abundance from living God's way of life. And they'll be able to contrast that with a world that was nothing but strife and heartache and pain and suffering, even if they had bright moments. And I suspect almost all of them are going to, out of the gate, say, I want that. I mentioned earlier that this holy day can seem impersonal, that it can seem abstract, and we tend to focus on the return of Christ and the Feast of Trumpets, because that's our story, isn't it? That's where we hope to be. And then we rejoice in the Day of Atonement with Satan being bound, and we know what all will follow from that, and the wonderful world tomorrow, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as we just rehearsed. But why would this day be important to us? We're already in the family. Well, Ezekiel 37 is a great section of Scripture to read. And God was showing the nation through Ezekiel, even though they didn't understand it even at the time, that He did have a purpose and a plan for all those that had died. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, we have here the recounting of the Valley of Dry Bones. It says, "The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out of in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, a great multitude, and they had been dead a long time. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And if God ever asks you a question along this line, follow Ezekiel's example." I don't know, but you do. And so then verse 4. The Eternal said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you will live. And I'll put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. The vast majority of humanity will have a resurrection to physical life. Not just Israel. God was using Israel as the example. It is not limited to just Israel. And what are the stories they're going to tell? What about the individuals you've known, as Mr. D'Alessandro touched on, those who have lived and died, who will be raised like these dry bones? Who would you want to see? Who would you want to talk to? Who would you want to teach? A spouse, a child, a dear relative, a friend, somebody from history, a distant relative that made an impact and they didn't even know it. What about individuals like Doug McCracken? Will you be there to teach them? Do you have a goal of being part of that first resurrection? A goal that is so fixed in your mind, there is nothing else in front of it. So that you can not only be a priest in the kingdom, but that you can be part of the conversation and the conversion process for someone you knew. Maybe you will even be the one to validate God's way of life as an example to someone who opposed it. We move back a chapter here to Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says to Israel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Not Satan's spirit. Not the spirit of animosity and strife and hatred and all the bad things we see in the culture around us. God will wash the people like He's washed us. He will give us His spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that cares, a heart that serves, a heart that loves as God loves. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, not because there's no other choice, but because there is no other desire. We look forward to this. We rehearse this in these holy days. Think of all the people, again, who have died prematurely, died in wars, died from disease or natural disasters, and that they will live again. And as I mentioned, more than the physical things, again, I think that's important. It will be a big part of the work in the millennium. But more than those things, they will need reassurance and comfort. They will come up healthy and whole and full of questions. Do we have a goal of being there so we can show them that God's way of life does work? It is worth it. That God is fair. And that there's so much more He wants to give us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. From a human perspective, that can sound scary. Someone stalking us, waiting for us to make a mistake. And that's not how I read this verse. This is a companion, a friend that is with us and say, oh, don't do that. I know how that ends up. You don't want that. Go this way. Notice, whenever you turn to the right hand or turn to the left, God's instruction will be there. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to face the negative consequences. You don't have to learn all the hard lessons yourself. Will you be part of that voice? Because you and I can be. If we continue to submit ourselves to God and what's pictured in these days, if we remember what we've rehearsed this past week and this past year and all the holy days, you and I can be there. You and I can help them repair the world, to cleanse what has been destroyed and made common, to be there to help create a world that will exist under the millennium, to show them all about God's way of life, because their minds will no longer be blinded. Let's go to chapter 65, Isaiah 65. Life will not be cut short. My family and I lived in Rhode Island for about 16 years, and might sound like a rather odd thing to do, but in looking at some of the church history, it was interesting to go through some of the cemeteries up there, because there's a great deal of Sabbatarian history in New England. But in wandering through some of those cemeteries, you look at the headstones, and it's really sad to note how many dates were only a year apart or two. Lives that were ended before they even began, or that they would make it to 15 or 16 or 18. Lifespans were not long. Isaiah 65 and in verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations, all languages, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, to draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. There will not be any person on the face of the earth who will not know God. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Eternal out of all the nations, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Eternal, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Eternal. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Eternal. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one month to the next, from one Sabbath to another, from one week to the next, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. What an amazing time. I'm sorry, I was in chapter 66. What an amazing time when God has this for all of mankind. In chapter 65, in the previous chapter then, is where he talks about how long potentially this day represents. In verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Lives will not end before they begin, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. They shall not build houses and another inhabit. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another live there. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, as we heard earlier in the feast, shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And that's not just, if this is correct as we understand it, for 100 years, it's not just 1,000 years in the millennium, it's for eternity. Verse 24, shall come to pass that before they call. Have you ever been close enough to someone that they can anticipate a need you have before you ever express it? God is going to know what mankind needs, and He's going to be there. He's going to be there for them. with us by the side of Christ. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Never again will there be wars. Never again will there be disease. Never again will there be famine or anything of what we experience in this life, but a life of 100 years. And the fulfillment of this day seems to be the cutoff. It's long enough to know. It's long enough to live it. It's long enough to become it. During the fulfillment of this last great day, God will show all of mankind who did not live into the millennium what is possible with God leading mankind's efforts. I mentioned my childhood schoolmate, Doug McCracken. But I didn't tell you the reason why I remember him, especially on this day. Doug's future changed in the spring of 1975. One day during homeroom period, an announcement was made across the speakers that Doug was found dead, hanging from a rope in the family's barn. Whether it was accidental or intentional was never determined. Doug didn't seem to be the troubled type. But many wondered if they could have been a better friend to Doug while he was still alive. He was 15 when he died. He lived a very short life and was mourned for a short period. And then life moved on. Individuals like Doug McCracken, who have never had opportunity to know God's way of life, will in the future. That's what this day pictures. God is fair. All will know, and all will be able to choose between that tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You and I understand this hope for mankind, that all will be resurrected, and all will have the same opportunity that you and I have had. You and I understand that God wants each and every human to be in His family, to have the opportunity to have eternal life. God is fair. Mankind can have this future if they choose. After this last great day is fulfilled, Satan will be released no more. May God speed the day.